So we're in Hosea 10 today, and there is a lot in there. There's a lot to think about. Inevitably, there's going to be verses, words, themes that perhaps we don't go super in-depth into. So if you've got any questions afterwards, then come and grab me, and I'll do my best to answer, or grab somebody who might know even more than me. But just a quick reminder where we've come from. I'm not going to give you super in-depth recap, but the start of the book of Hosea was told to go and marry an adulterous woman, and his marriage to Gomer then was a picture of the unfaithfulness of Israel towards their faithful God. And this is the theme we've seen carry on throughout the book, and the chapters that we've just come from have been quite bleak. Israel have been charged by God for their unfaithfulness and for their worship of other gods, and they've been found unrepentant, and they've been warned of the judgment due to them for their sin, and that theme carries on into our passage for today. So let me just pray for us before we look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is all from you. Thank you that it is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so, Lord, as we come to another challenging passage today, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, to open our eyes and to open our hearts, that we might see the truth that you are teaching us through it. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray, and use your word to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we could have the front PowerPoint on, that would be great. And seeing as it is a heavy passage, a nice light-hearted start for us, this is Leo. Leo is my family dog. Some of you will have had the pleasure of meeting Leo. He's a great guy, all-round good guy. There's not a bad bone in his body, really. Always happy, always cheerful, bags of energy. But there is one area where Leo falls down, and that is his recall. And what I mean by that is, if he's off running around and enjoying himself, having a good time, if you call him back, he ain't going to come back. Particularly if there's something that he's set his sights on. He loves the water, as you can see. If he sees a river or a lake, something like that, he's gone. And whatever you say, he's not coming back. But do I still love him? Of course I do. Absolutely love the guy. How could you not love him? Look at him. And that's what we've seen so far in the book of Hosea. God's people, God has been calling for them to return to him, to turn back to him. But they've not heeded that warning. They've not listened to that call to return to God. And so here we hear about the judgment that is coming their way. But in this passage, we do also see the loving heart of the Father as he still gives them that call to return. He's not dismissed them. He's not finished with them. The chapter kicks off with a metaphor that's used for Israel in the previous chapter and in another number of other places in the Old Testament. They're a vine. Here they're a spreading vine. And this is used to describe Israel's prosperity and their fruitfulness. They have been richly blessed by God, crops, land, livestock, whatever this might be in reference to. They've had great material blessing. But what we are told is that the more they were given graciously by God, the more they responded in worship of other gods. Or perhaps their worship of other gods was even disguised as worship of Yahweh, the one true God. Baal, as we've heard previously, was the god of fertility. And so perhaps these people were hedging their bets, thinking, well, maybe our blessing is because of Baal. And so maybe let's dedicate ourselves to him, but also pay lip service to the Lord, doing what they can to keep the blessing that's coming their way. But they've forgotten the Lord their God, who has been faithful to them throughout generations. And this is something that the Israelites have been warned about previously. This is what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is Moses saying, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." These people, their hearts have become proud. They've forgotten God. They've been richly blessed by him, yet they've responded in worship of other gods and not giving God the praise that he is due. Or perhaps to use some words from Isaiah, they have honored him with their lips, but their hearts have been far from him. which straight away, only in the first couple of verses, this is a challenge for us, I think, because how easily can we become prideful and think that when things are going well or when we've been blessed abundantly, it's because of us and how good we are and because we deserve these things. We can do that, can't we? We could so easily forget about God and just think that we've earned our blessing, when the truth is that every good and perfect gift comes from Him. It comes from our Heavenly Father. All we are blessed with comes from God. But Israel haven't recognized that, and the Lord sees this. Verse 2 tells us, their hearts are deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. He sees their worship for what it is, and so He will demolish their altars. He will destroy their sacred stones. Because of their sinfulness, judgment is coming their way. That's plain and clear to see. And in verse 3 onwards, we hear all about the judgment, the consequence of the sin. And we hear about it in quite specific ways. We hear about the things that Israel have been putting their trust in and how those things are going to be taken away. Firstly, we see that with kings. The theme of kingship runs throughout the passage and not in a particularly positive way. The kings who the people of Israel have been devoted to will be taken or will be destroyed. Verse 3, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. Even if we had a king, what could he do for us? When this day of wrath comes, the people of Israel will realize that they should have revered the Lord, even to the point where they will not even see a need for a king anymore. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. Then verse 15, right at the end of the chapter, when that day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Seems as though the king here in this verse referred to is Hoshea, who we hear about in 2 Kings chapter 17, who is overthrown by Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. But what we're seeing in these verses is that God is almighty. He is the one who raises up kings, and He's the one who takes away their power in an instant. We only have to look back through scripture, and we can see that a number of times. And these kings are going to be humbled. They're going to be taken or destroyed. Next, we see judgment on idols. The idols in whom these people rejoice will be carried off, and rejoicing will turn to mourning. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it. So will its idolatrous priests, though who had rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as a tribute for the great king. Now, we've heard about this calf idol previously, back in chapter 8 of Hosea. And here we have Bethel referred to as Beth Avon, a title which we've also heard in earlier chapters. And it's a title that means house of evil or house of nothingness. And it's a negative reference to Bethel, which means house of God. And Hosea is saying that you're not a house of God at the moment. You are a house of evil. And because of their idol worship, these man-made gods are going to be carried off, and they will be trophies for their enemies. Next, we see the nations in which they've been putting their trust will be taken or will turn against them. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Nations will be gathered against them. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors, the roar of battle will rise against your people. All of these things that Israel have been putting their trust in, their kings, their idols, other nations, even their own strength, as we see in this verse, these things are going to be taken from them. We're told that the people are going to be put in bonds for their double sin. Now, double sin is a strange phrase, and I couldn't tell you with complete confidence what it means. Andrew Page describes it as meaning that they were seeking other solutions and false religion. But we see they're going to be taken off into exile because they have rejected God, and now they're going to be given over to the consequences for their rejection of God. But then skipping ahead to verse 11, we see that God isn't finished with His people. We have another metaphor used to describe Ephraim or Israel. They are a trained heifer that loves to thresh. Now, this seems to be a looking back rather than a description of Israel at the current time. I think the ESV puts it more helpfully in the past tense, Israel was a trained calf who loved to thresh. But what we're seeing is threshing was a fairly easy task. Pulling a sledge over the gathered corn, the animal wouldn't have been muzzled, they could eat as they go. But they have abused their freedom, and now God's people were going to be yoked. They were going to be given the more difficult job of plowing and breaking up the ground. And what exactly does that look like? Well, we're told in the next verses, sow righteousness for yourself, reap the fruits of unfailing love. Break up your unplowed ground or fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. We're told in the next verse what they have been doing. They have been planting wickedness and reaping evil. But now they're told to break up their fallow ground, their unplowed ground. Now, what does that mean? Well, fallow ground is simply ground that has been left unplanted for a while. It's dry. It's not bearing fruit. And this is a phrase we also get elsewhere in Scripture. Jeremiah uses this phrase. And the whole section in Jeremiah chapter 4 actually speaks quite helpfully into the passage that we're in today. If you, Israel, will return, then return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. Then skipping ahead, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire. Because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it. So breaking up unplowed or fallow ground means to change from old ways or bad habits, to break up stubborn wills and attitudes, to be ready to receive the good seed of God's word, to be ready for what God is wanting to do, the growth that he is wanting to bring. To be good soil, as we, that should make us think, that verse there, do not sow among thorns, that should make us think of Jesus' parable of the sower in the New Testament, where seed is scattered on the path and the rocks and the thorns and the good soil. We are called to be the good soil, where when God's word, his seed, comes to us, it finds root and it bears fruit. This is how David Hubbard explains that verse. He says, you know now what God taught you. Invest your lives in keeping with your relationship with God, and the result will be a corresponding measure of his steadfast love. None of this is easy, and for it to happen, you will have to change your patterns and be open to God's new ways. And of course, in order for growth, you need the rain. The responsibility for God's people here is to break up the ground and to sow and be ready to reap. But it is God who sends the rain, and it is God is the one who brings growth. They are completely dependent on God to shower his righteousness on them. It is God who brings the fruit. So as we read these verses, we see the character of God clearly on display. He is a just God. Yes, of course he is. And he won't let sin and evil go unpunished. He delivers justice. But that comes from a heart of love because he's not ambivalent about these people. He cares deeply for them, and it pains him to see them turned away. And so we see God's compassion here, that he's not finished with them. He continues to call his people to him. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and so he calls them to seek him. It is time to seek the Lord. So to use a couple of questions that the late Tim Keller would often use, which I think is just really helpful questions to ask. How does this point us to Jesus, and how does it point us to the gospel of grace? Well, we skip past verse 8 earlier on, which says this, Hosea prophesying that those who have rejected God will call for the mountains and the hills to fall on them, basically saying that death would be preferable to the suffering that is coming their way. And this is a passage we have quoted by Jesus himself in Luke's gospel. Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and he turns to the women who are mourning, and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus, again, is warning the people of God's judgment. That being covered by the mountains would be a better fate than facing God's judgment. And it's not the case here that Jesus is just plucking a random verse from the Old Testament and thinking that fits with what I've got going on in my mind. Jesus has the whole of Hosea's prophecy in mind, and so his warning is against unfaithfulness to God. It's a warning to turn to him and to be saved. God, as we've seen, is judge, and ultimately, if we live our lives in rejection of him, then we will be given over to the consequences of that rejection. But the heart of Jesus is for people to turn back to God. That's what he preached when he came. He said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Turn to God. The eternal Son of God came to the earth to bring people back to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the amazing thing is that even as Jesus says these words, God is showing his faithfulness to his people in providing a way for them to be saved as Jesus is on his way to the cross. And so for us, this passage does give us a call to respond. It would be very easy to read a chapter like this and think, well, that was for people in Hosea's time. We don't need to worry particularly about that. Or even closer to home to think, well, these people that I know in my life, they could do with hearing this. But actually, as we've seen again and again, this is a challenge for us to consider our own hearts. Because aren't we tempted to worship created things rather than the Creator himself? Aren't we often full of pride? Don't we often depend on our own strength? The call to break up unplowed ground is for us to be ready and repentant, ready to receive God's word so that it might take root in us, so that he might work in us and through us. And so our response is as we read in verse 12. Seek the Lord. It is time to seek the Lord, to pursue him, to come to him into repentance, to see our need for him, to make a conscious choice to direct our hearts and our minds towards him. Have you never recognized your need for God, living your life in ignorance of him? It's time to seek the Lord. Are you struggling with a particular sin, something that you aren't feeling able to bring to God to allow him to help you to avoid that temptation? It's time to seek the Lord. Have you drifted from him, perhaps drawing on your own strength? So choices you've made have allowed God to feel distant from you. It's time to seek the Lord. Are you wrestling with a prayer that you've been praying that you've not seen an answer to, or storms of this life are just getting on top of you? It is time to seek the Lord, to go on seeking him. Whatever our circumstances, wherever we are in our journey of faith, we are called to seek the Lord. And the truth is that when we seek him, we will find him. Because Jesus has first come and he has sought us. He has pursued us. God has pursued us by sending Jesus to bring in God's rescue plan. So as we look at our hearts, whatever we find, God is looking as our loving Heavenly Father, longing to draw us to him, longing to welcome us like the Father does in the story of the prodigal son, with his arms wide open. And when we seek him, he will shower his righteousness on us. What an amazing verse that is. Other versions of the Bible say he will rain salvation on us. In the final verse of the chapter, we read that the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. And this is a prophecy of what was to come not long after Hosea said these words. But is it too much of a stretch to say that there's also a prophecy of the one who came as a fulfillment of the kingship of Israel? The one true king, the perfect king who was sent from God. Our wickedness is great, but Jesus came and allowed himself to be destroyed, obedient to death, so that through him God could rain his salvation on us. He could rain righteousness on us. David showed us from Psalm 34 last week that we have no righteousness of our own, only that which comes through Jesus. And he showers his righteousness on us as we seek him. Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, died for us so that when we are seeking him, we are united to him. We are washed clean. And so, unlike Israel in verse 2, who had to bear the guilt of their sin, we do not bear our guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Luke said a couple of weeks ago, the punishment that we read about in these chapters of Hosea was poured out onto Jesus for our sakes. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. God has saved us. He's made a way for salvation. The judgment due to us for our sin, God has made a way for us to be saved from it. God has been perfectly faithful to us, and so he calls us to respond by seeking him. It is time to seek the Lord. And as we do that, God continues his work in us, shaping and changing us into the likeness of his Son. But we read, don't we, in that verse, it is time to seek the Lord until he comes. Now, those words have reached fulfillment in part in Jesus coming. But they haven't reached complete fulfillment yet because we have been saved. And when Jesus comes again, for all those who are seeking him, we will be saved once and for all. And he will shower us with his righteousness. He will rain salvation on us. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is time to seek the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, this is a tough passage, but we praise you that we see your character through it. You are a just God who doesn't allow evil to go unpunished, but in your mercy and your compassion, you have sent Jesus to bear our sin and our shame, to make a way that we can come to you and enjoy a relationship with you. So, Father, I pray for all of us that you would please, by the work of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond in seeking you, to bring before you our sin, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Help us to direct our hearts to you because you are the only one worthy of our worship. Lead us away from temptations to drift towards worshiping created things. Father, you are the only one who is perfectly faithful and gracious. And so I pray that you would help us to see our need to seek you so that you might bear fruit in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.